All right,
Tuesday night Bible study, Book of Acts. We're going to do the first half of chapter 13. It's a little bit longer chapter, so we're going to divide it in half again like I usually do, not like last week. So chapter 12, you'll remember, just as a brief recap, opened up with Herod killing James, executing James. James, the brother of John, one of the top three primary disciples that you hear about a lot. And then shortly thereafter, he arrested Peter, but it was during the Passover. So that would be offensive to the Jews, so he just put Peter in jail, probably expecting to execute him once Passover was over and he could bring him out and mock up a fake trial or whatever. But in the meantime, Peter was rescued by an angel, right? What's that TV show? Touched by an angel, not rescued by an angel. Although that's pretty much the same thing, isn't it? So yes, he was rescued by an angel. He went to Mary's house. Yes, there's a ton of Marys. This is Mary, the mother of John Mark. We know from somewhere that they're distant relatives of Jesus and the whole plan, but John Mark was a primary component of Peter and what is the author of the Gospel of Mark. Okay, so he went there, said, "Hey, an angel sprung me out of jail and, you know, got me out," and then he disappeared. He went into hiding for some period of time. And then we hear about Herod getting killed by God because he was overseeing a dispute among some people in the area, and they were flattering him by saying, "Oh, he's the voice of God." And he didn't refute that. He didn't stop them from holding himself, Herod, up as God. He didn't stop them from that. So out of not giving glory to God, not giving God the credit, Herod was just dropped dead by God himself. Okay?
Eaten by worms.
It said eaten by worms. What does that mean? Yeah, right. Any questions from last week? All right, so verse 13 now. Now keep in mind, we are about, what did I say last week, about 8 years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. So time has passed. The new fledgling Christian church has grown, but it's encountered a lot of persecution and a lot of animosity and conflict as well. One of the primary places that it's grown to now is Antioch. So you remember that map I handed out a few weeks ago? You two probably weren't here. I still have some copies here. Here's that map. So Antioch is up the coast along the eastern Mediterranean. In Turkey. Yes, that's right. It's in modern-day Turkey, right up there in the top right corner. So not too far away. Antioch was just off the coast. It was a port city and a trading city, and it became a center for Christianity. I remember from early church history that I had to take at one point that it was one of the seven centers of Christianity where the archbishops were. I'm talking about like 3rd and 4th century. There were seven archbishops that kind of called for and formed the councils. This is all 200 years after what we're talking about here, but Antioch was a center of Christianity. All right, so chapter 13, verse 1, starting off. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So first of all, we've heard of Barnabas. We'll hear of him more. Saul we will hear of. Okay, we know Saul, where he came from. He was a Pharisee, converted on the road to Damascus. The others we don't know anything about, and we don't hear from them again. Now, do you remember what I said about why some people are named one time here and there in the Bible? Because the first readers of this knew those people, and they could go to them and say, "Is this correct, what was written down here?" And they could say yes. So they were first century witnesses that what is written in the book of Acts is true. Now, Simon, who is called Niger. There was much commentary saying that he must have been a black man, because Niger is the Latin word for black. Yeah, it comes from the same word that, you know, it's kind of become a word that you're not supposed to use in polite company nowadays, right? Lucius of Cyrene. So we know where Cyrene is. It's on the other side of Egypt. So he's traveled quite a bit. I mean, if that's where his origin is from. And Menaean, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Now this is Herod, not Herod Agrippa, but his father, Herod Antipas, thank you, yes, Herod Antipas. So this is the Herod that was alive when Jesus was crucified. So this is likely a case of this Menaean was maybe some administrator or bureaucrat in Herod's ruling at the time Jesus died, rose again, and then ascended into heaven, and must have been converted in some manner, because now he's at the Christian church in Antioch. Okay?
Yeah, my Bible says it says a member of the court of Herod.
Yeah, well, there we go. So that's maybe a better way for me to say it. I don't know why I'm talking about bureaucrats and administrators. There's so much news in them lately about the U.S. government. So, yes, a member of the court of Herod. Right. And so, to some extent, he becomes a Christian, a believer. All right. Verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So, here's an interesting thought. It was their habit, which they had absorbed from the Jews, that when you were worshiping, you would also fast. Anytime you're worshiping God or, you know, whatever, doing some of that sort of work, you would refrain from eating. Now, why? It's an old Jewish habit. It's in the Old Testament. Well, because it would help you focus on God's work and on God's word. Now, that's the thought, and I guess it must work, because for me, it's the opposite. Oh, I'm hungry. I can't think about this devotion. I can't think about this Bible study. I can't think about this sermon. I'm hungry. I need something to eat. Where are the donuts and coffee? But it still survives today. There are many Christians who will fast when they're having a time of devotion or a time of worship on Sunday or, doing something, reading the Bible. Notice it says at the beginning, prophets and teachers. So we've already noticed throughout the book of Acts, there's a number of times here, early in the early church, where the Holy Spirit still speaks to people through dreams and visions and trances. We've seen all three of those already, okay? They still continue. They will fade out over time, but the Holy Spirit still talks to people through dreams and visions and trances. So the one commentary I read from Dr. Lenski said that probably one of those prophets, which might be one of these people named here, Simon or Lucius or Menaean, might have had a dream or a vision of the Holy Spirit who said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Notice who's mentioned first. Barnabas. Barnabas at this point is more prominent. Okay? Barnabas is the one who was sent from Jerusalem to Antioch to, hey, go check that out. Where was Saul at that point? Still in Tarsus, kind of cooling his heels because the Jews were upset with him. Barnabas is more prominent at this point, more of a leadership position. Okay, verse 3. Then after fasting and praying, there's the fasting and praying again, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Laid their hands on them. Huh. What does that sound like?
Installation.
Yes, more than an installation.
Yeah.
An ordination. Yes. Now, just a slight side discussion, a bit of a mental field trip. What is the difference between ordination and consecration? What is an ordination? What is an ordination?
Ceremony.
A ceremony, that's true, yes. What did I hear back there?
A divine call.
A divine call, okay, that's true too. But teachers have a divine call, but they're not ordained. But it is a divine call, absolutely. What does it mean to consecrate something? Set it apart, yes. What do you know of that we often consecrate regularly? Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine. And so, again, I'm not pointing to myself. Is it me doing anything? No. It's God's Word. And what is God's Word? We're quoting Jesus. So it's Jesus' words. How do Jesus' words, what does it mean that Jesus' words are consecrating this bread and this wine? Yeah, a key is, and I'm just trying to draw it out a little bit, and Jill said, set apart. So yes, it's Jesus setting apart the bread and the wine for a holy purpose. A holy purpose, that's a key. And what is the holy purpose? That the bread and the wine will become containers to distribute his body and blood. Okay? So consecration is to set apart for a holy purpose. Well, we consecrate, maybe you don't know this, maybe you do, when we get new communion vessels. We consecrate them. Okay? Pyramids, we consecrate them. That's a one-time event. A church sanctuary is consecrated. One-time event. Bread and wine has to be consecrated over and over again. Why? Because you consume it. It's gone. Then you need more. Okay? Those are all things. So what is an ordination? Consecration of a person. To set a person apart for holy purposes. What purpose is the pastor set apart for?
He's a leader of the flock.
Leader of the flock, yeah. Preaching God's word. Teaching God's word. It was a very scary moment for me when in one of my seminary classes, we were talking about law and gospel, and it was Dr. Fickenscher, one of my favorite professors. Some of you might have heard this story, I don't know. I'm getting to the Pastor Cordocus phase of my career where I'm repeating stories, okay? we were talking about law and gospel and C.F.W. Walther's law and gospel, for any of you that are familiar with that. And he was giving us an example of law. And he said, okay, men, God will hold you accountable. If you mispreach or teach God's word and you lead someone astray, what did he tell Ezekiel? He said, I will hold you accountable to Ezekiel. We looked up the passage, I think it's Ezekiel 33, where God was saying, if you don't warn them, I'm holding their blood upon you. But if you warn them and they don't listen, then their condemnation is on them, but you have saved your soul. That's what God told Ezekiel. Remember that event a little bit? He was talking about sheep, and they're pushing, and they're getting their feet muddy and all this. Dr. Fickenscher applied that to us. If you men are pastors, and you teach somebody wrongly, and that leads them astray and into judgment, God holds you accountable. I think, I felt like my face turned white. It was silent. We're all in the room silent. That was terrifying. And then he said, ah, but God has forgiveness. So he will help you. And then he said, see, right there, you guys just all experienced law and gospel. That was all for an illustration? Oh my goodness, you just had us all freaking out. So, yes, ordination is a consecration of a person, a man, for the office. Okay? That's what it is. So they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Praying and fasting, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. That's an ordination right there. So Paul and Barnabas are ordained and then sent off to be missionaries. Okay. Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Okay, that John that's referred to there is John Mark. I have a map for you. It's from the Lutheran Study Bible. I don't know where. Oh, I put it in my notes, I think. Page 1886. So those of you who have the Lutheran Study Bible, it's on page 1886. Those who don't, I have a copy right here. So is that's a Lutheran Study Bible? This shows Paul's missionary journeys, okay? Which is where we're going, because as Paul's missionary journeys. Not all of it. There's a few other things that happen in there. But Paul is about to start his first missionary journey. And what does it just say there in verse 4? He went down to Seleucia and sailed for Cyprus, and they arrived at Salamis. So look at your map. So Antioch, it's a few miles inland. So you got to go down to the actual port. Seleucia would be almost like a suburb of Antioch. So you're just kind of going, you know, a couple miles. It's kind of like Stevensville to Lake Michigan. From right here, how far are we from Lake Michigan? Like 2 miles? About that, maybe? Yeah. So he went from Antioch to Seleucia, and he's with, it's Barnabas, Saul, and John Mark. Okay? And from there, they set sail to Cyprus, and they arrived at Salamis. Well, you see it there, right? Straight on Cyprus. Cyprus had a heavy population of Jews because it was so close to the Holy Land, to Israel. That's where Barnabas is from. You remember that? So the first place they go is Barnabas's hometown, origin. I don't know where on the island he was from. It doesn't say. All right. They arrive at Salamis. They proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they have John to assist them. So first of all, here is a habit we're going to see over and over again. Paul does what? He goes to the synagogues first. Why? You kind of know why.
It's the most important place.
It's not a trick question. Well, I don't even know that it's the most important place for the people. Maybe for Paul it was an important place.
Is that a place just because it's always been a place of learning?
Well, it's a place of learning, sure. Paul is, in his nature, what? How did he grow up? How was he educated? As a Jew, as a Pharisee. Did he know the Hebrew Scriptures? Yeah, absolutely. And as conversions have happened, maybe you've already got a sense, I don't know that I brought this up yet in this class. When Jews are converted, they generally are converted more easily and in groups, family groups. They already have the foundation of knowing who the true God is. They already have the foundation of knowing that in the Old Testament scriptures, what they would call the Torah, they're pointing forward to a Messiah. So who is the Messiah? Is this Jesus the Messiah? So the apostles really only needed to make that last link for the Jewish converts. However, when you're talking to Gentiles, where do you have to start? All the way back at ground zero. Step one. There is a God, and that God is the God who made everything. It's not Zeus, it's not Apollos, it's not blah, blah, blah. So it takes longer, and you have to teach them more, because they don't have the foundation that the Jews have. So Paul almost always starts in the synagogue, also because, you remember in one of his letters, he decries the fact that so many of his countrymen, fellow Jews, have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And he says, would that they be converted. You know, his heart yearns for them. So he also has that. So for a couple of different reasons, he goes to synagogues first, because he has a heart for his own countrymen, and also because, you know, they should hopefully, many of them are, but some are not, ripe for conversion. Okay. They had John to assist them. Verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, do you see Paphos on there? So it's like opposite end of the island, right? How long is that island? Can you kind of tell from the, let's see, if I use my finger. 75 miles? Yeah. So that'd be like going from what? Here to Kalamazoo. Maybe, right? So when they had gone through the whole island, so this takes some number of weeks, as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Huh. Well, that's weird, isn't it? First of all, remember who's writing the book of Acts? Luke. So even before he recounts the story that we're about to get, Luke already labels him a false prophet right up front. He's telling you right up front, this guy is not a good guy. Versus sometimes when you hear these biblical narratives, you don't find out if they're good or bad until the end. Okay? So right off front, he's a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. A little explanation, some of you might know this. Bar is the Hebrew word for son. Bat is the Hebrew word for daughter. So this name literally means son of Jesus. Now Jesus, as you know, at least up until then, was a very common Jewish name. And Jesus is Greek. It's the Greek translation of a Hebrew name that is also extremely common. What is the Hebrew name? Anybody remember? Pop trivia question? Genie.
Joshua,
yes, right. Very good. A star for your birthday. Yes, the Hebrew name Joshua converts into the Greek name Jesus. And it means, yes, the Lord saves. So it's a common name, so we're not, don't get too, you know, twisted about the name Bar-Jesus. How can you take the name Bar-Jesus? Well, it just means son of Jesus, son of Joshua, really. However, something that I did find out, it's coming up. Actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. A certain magician. So what does that mean, a magician? He's doing magic tricks? Probably supernatural. Maybe, and this is always my case when I see this, some fake and maybe some real. And for any real magic tricks that he's doing, it would be through the power of whom? The devil. It's not God doing that. Okay, so he does some sort of magic tricks. Probably a combination of fake and real. All right, verse 7. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So, the proconsul, he's a Roman official, kind of on par with a governor. Pontius Pilate was a governor. Now, I didn't actually take the time to delve into the Greek, the Roman hierarchy. Is a governor higher than a proconsul or vice versa, or what's the difference? But they're administrative heads, rulers over a certain geographic area, okay? So this Jewish false prophet has the ear. He's in the court of Sergius Paulus. And I did see somewhere that that name did come up in some Roman records. So we know it's a real name, okay? It's a real person. A man of intelligence. Well, you'd have to be to rise to that level of responsibility, right? He summoned Barnabas and Saul to hear and sought to hear the word of God. Why would this be? I would say right there is the working of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit works before we ever say anything to anybody. If you have a friend or a family member or a neighbor who's maybe not Christian or, you know, left the Christian faith or whatever, before you even say anything, the Holy Spirit is already at work making things happen. So, what's going on here is Sergius Paulus, he's surrounded by a lot of Jews. Cyprus is heavily populated by Jews. And so he knows about the Word of God, and now he hears these two missionaries coming through preaching. And he's curious. He wants to hear what's going on. Sometimes just simple curiosity gives you an open door to preach the gospel. Okay? What is it you believe? Okay, I'll tell you. Perfect. If anybody ever asks you what you believe, answer them. And if you don't know what to say, start reciting one of the creeds. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So there you go. All right, so he summons them. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. All right, so the gospel's getting preached, and what do we know happens when the gospel's preached? It's the whole theme of Acts. When the gospel is preached, there are some successes, and there are also oppositions, conflicts. Here we go. So this is the thing I was going to bring up. Elymas. I wasn't going to research it, but it came up in a commentary. It is actually an Arabic word. The Arabic word is Alima, which is related to Elymas, which means divination. Divination. So Elimas, the magician, is kind of a double explanation of his name. So Elimas, which is another name for Bar Jesus, he's a divinator. That's what they mean by magician here, a divinator. So he relies on sorcery, black magic, the occult. So yes, even though he has the name Bar Jesus, which would make him to be Jewish, yet he's dabbling in things he ought not dabble in, and were forbidden in the Old Testament, actually. Yeah, Gene.
Elimas, I see the word
I have not discerned that name, but you're right, just kind of knowing what we know a little bit about Hebrew. El is the Hebrew word for God, the Hebrew prefix for God. And Mas, yeah, you're right. Yeah, that might be a valid interpretation of that name. I don't know. I didn't look at it. But he claiming he's more than God, and he's a divinator. Okay? All right. So he's trying to turn the proconsul away from faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Wow. That's a curse. That's law there. You son of the devil. Boy, you don't ever want to hear somebody say that about you, right? I don't know that I've ever heard anybody even use that as a... like a swear word or a curse word. You son of the devil. So, first of all, back in verse 9, Saul, who was also called Paul, here's the change of his name. From here on out, he's called Paul. Now, I was curious. Why? Why the change from Saul to Paul right at this moment? We know when Abram's name was changed to Abraham. We know when Jacob's name was changed to Israel, there was a meaning behind it. There was a purpose behind it. We know Peter's name was changed to, or Simon's name was changed to Peter. There was a purpose behind it and a meaning. So I actually spent probably much too long trying to figure out why Saul's name was changed to Paul. And you know what I found out?
It's the Gentile version.
Sort of, yeah. Frankly, I found out nothing. Saul, in Hebrew, is Shaul, which means asked for. Paul is a Greek name that is Paulus, that's how it is in the Greek New Testament, which means small. And the only thing I found in any commentaries is that Paul had both names. Among Greek people, he would go by the name Paul. And among Hebrew people, he would go by the name Saul, or Shaul, pronounced in Hebrew. So, apparently, it's not that God changed his name. It's that Paul had both names. One was his given name. One must have been, say, maybe a middle name or a nickname, or I don't know. Remember, he was born to a mother who was Jewish and a father who was Roman. So he might have had both names given to him. And so now, because he's mostly dealing, from this point out, dealing with Gentiles, he goes by the name Paul. Okay? That's really all I found out. So there's no meaning behind the change of the name. Okay?
How about the timing of it, though? When he's doing a miracle.
Yes.
Right? And that's when his name changed?
Well, yeah. That makes me wonder, too. Does that him going by his alternate name have something to do with this miracle and this event? Maybe. I don't know. I couldn't figure it out. Any insight from any of you?
In the note I have here in the Concordia Self-Study Bible, it says it changed when his missionary focus went from speaking to the Jews to speaking to the Gentiles.
Okay, that's a little bit related to what I had talked about. Yeah, that makes sense.
Because Paul is more
Paul is a Gentile or a Greek name. Yeah. Okay. All right, and he immediately, he says, filled with the Holy Spirit. So he was moved. He was motivated by the working of the Holy Spirit within him. And he calls out this Bar-Jesus, or this Elymas, for the villainy that he's been, the false teaching that he's been promoting here. You son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Is the path of the Lord straight? Yeah, it should be. We should be able to see it and understand it. Can we understand the gospel pretty straightforward and simple? Yes. So why do some people make it crooked? Well, if you really want to be a Christian, if you really want to be saved, then you got to do this, or you got to say that, or you got to believe this. No, the straight path of the gospel is pretty easy. The Holy Spirit gives you faith. Faith in Jesus. He died for your sins. Pretty straight. Okay, so he's making it all convoluted. Verse 11, and now behold the hand of the Lord, you'll be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. So something fell upon him he could no longer see. Something caused him to not see it. So he's groping around. That right there, for anybody present in the court of the proconsul, they're going to be moved by that. Okay, so yes, Karen, you use the term miracle. I would say this is a miracle, although it's a miracle of judgment, right? Most miracles we see are like Jesus' miracles are miracles of healing. This is a miracle of judgment. And that would be impactful. Does God still work that way today? Not really. I suppose if I talk to enough pastors, even in the LCMS, maybe there's some odd place somewhere in the world where God made some miraculous event like this happen. So I'm not going to say it doesn't happen at all. It's just extremely rare nowadays. Okay, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Wow. So again, the gospel message brings controversy and conflict, but also success. And what does it say? This is very interesting. What is it that really is at the root of the proconsul believing in Jesus and becoming a Christian? The teaching of the Lord. And the miracle of judgment performed on this false magician was just kind of the validation that what was being taught to him was correct. Okay? Do we sometimes need validation? Yeah, we do. How do we get that validation today? Well, how do I know, Pastor, that what you're telling me is true? How do you know that I'm telling you is true? It's an actual question. Not rhetoric.
If it's in agreement with Scripture.
Okay, there's one very good reason. If it's in agreement with Scripture. So you have the Scriptures in your hands. Almost all of you have a Bible right in front of you, or it's on the screen, or you have Bibles at home. So if what I tell you is in agreement with Scripture, that is absolutely a valid point to make. If how do you validate that what I'm telling you is true? Here, the teaching of Paul, the teaching of the Lord, was validated by this negative miracle, this miracle of judgment. How else might you validate that what I'm telling you is true? Are there anything else? All right, consistency, right? Within the church, among teachers, among pastors. Paul says that, if anyone teaches you something other than what I taught you, let them be accursed. You know, so Paul and Peter and all the rest and Barnabas, they all teach the same thing. That's true. How about if I do some miracle for you? Would that validate that what I'm saying is true? Well, it would, but I'm not going to. I'm not going to do a miracle because I know you guys will believe me, right? Without me having to do a miracle. So I'm going to reserve that for some unbelievers. No, obviously I can't do a miracle. I don't want somebody to think I can. All right, yeah, so we have some ways to validate today as well, different than that. All right. Oh, another way to validate, this is one that God gave to Moses to tell to the people. If a prophet, if a word from God does not come true, then what does it mean about that prophet? He's false. Don't listen to him. Actually, in the Old Testament, you were to stone him. That's the argument I use with Jehovah's Witnesses. Because their church body has predicted the end of the world like no less than like 7 times in the last 100 years. And has the world ended? No. So your church body is a false prophet. You shouldn't be following what they say. That argument has not hit home with any Jehovah's Witness that I've ever talked to. They don't buy it. But it's a true argument.
They're so brainwashed.
They are very brainwashed. Yeah, I think they are very brainwashed, right? I'm trying to pull them out of that, but it's very hard because they're deep into it, yeah. Have we hit Jehovah's Witness season yet?
I think it's starting. I
noticed
this car parked on
Welcome
Street when I came to church.
Really? Alright. Yeah, when the weather gets nice, the robins appear on the lawn and the Jehovah's Witnesses appear on the street.
That's when they came to my door. They said, "Welcome to Jehovah's Witnesses." And I go, "Oh, I'm sorry. You want to hear about Jesus?" And it's like,
yeah. Right. I've simply said, "Oh, I happen to be a pastor. Let me go get my Greek New Testament." I think they put a big black X on our house, on their map in their Kingdom Hall, because they don't come around our house very much.
They targeted my daughter when she was like 14 years old.
Wow.
She was staying home alone when I was going to work, and they were coming like twice a week.
Wow.
And finally, I was home when they came, and I told them that I had to stop now.
Yeah, right.
They honored that.
That's good.
It was scary. My daughter said, "They're here again talking, you know."
Yeah.
Scared me.
Tell your, I don't know if you would tell your daughter, don't answer the door. Pretend you're not home. Alright. So, there we are. So that's kind of a little bit of the end of that. The end of that situation. So that's in Paphos. So all of these little bits of stories, we're going to get a whole bunch of these, and a lot of these we don't hear about because they don't pop up in the lectionary very often, or at all. Alright. Verse 13, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So first of all, look at your map. See where they went? They went north. And there's Perga on the coast of Pamphylia. It wasn't called Turkey back then. It was a region. Pamphylia is that region. Perga is kind of the port city. And then they go inward to Antioch and Pisidia. There's a few different Antiochs, kind of like, you know, I will tell you, our Greece trip coming up, you guys mostly know, I don't think anyone here is on the trip other than Jill and I. I did a little weather search on Athens. I want to see what's the weather going to be like in Athens when we get there. And it came up, Athens, Georgia? No. Athens, there was another one. You know, there's about 4 or 5 Athens in America. And I finally had to like say Athens, Greece, and then it said, "Oh, Athens, Macedonia." What? Yeah, Macedonia, but it's Greece. So, Antioch was like that back then. They had multiple cities named Antioch. Okay, so Antioch. Actually, if you look where on the map where Antioch is, just to the right of it and up a little bit, what does it say is that region? Galatia. The book of Galatians, that Paul will later write, the letter to the Galatians, is not to a church. It is to a group of churches. So the book of Galatians, the letter of Galatians that Paul will write, see how he goes from Antioch. We're not going to get there tonight, but it's coming up. He goes to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Those are the churches of Galatia. Derby's right there, yeah, right. It's just down the road. Yeah, right by the rail tracks, right? Yeah. I think I heard Pastor Q say one time that Derby was like a train station.
Oh, yeah.
And that was like all it was. There was not much else around it, right?
It was more than that. The farmers used to take their produce there and put it on the train.
Okay.
There was a nice store there, too.
Yeah, nice.
Okay. All right. Very good. Boy, you guys all know the history. All right, so back to our text. Oh, one more thing there. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. This is key. And I'm going to look it up and just plant some seeds for a little bit later, maybe a little bit of explanation. So, did I put it in my notes? John Mark left them. Now, the reason right here is not specified. Does anybody have in their study, I should have wrote it in my notes, where this became an issue later in Acts, a reference, chapter and verse? I'll look it up for tomorrow. When they're heading off on their next missionary journey, there's a dispute over taking John Mark with them. Paul and Barnabas have a dispute. I don't remember where it is. It's coming up in two or three chapters from now. And they dispute because Barnabas wants to bring John Mark with them. And Paul says, no, he abandoned us. That makes it sound like, in a little bit of a negative context, like right here, John Mark got cold feet, got homesick, didn't like the food, who knows what, it doesn't say, but he left them and went back to Jerusalem. And that miffed Paul, so that in the next missionary journey, there was a dispute between Paul and Barnabas as to whether John Mark could go along. Okay? John Mark ends up being a companion to Peter. I've already told you that. Yeah, Karen?
Right. And then that's in chapter 15, verse 38.
Ah, there we go.
But Paul didn't like the idea at all that John had deserted them in Pamphylia.
Yes, 15:38. I'm going to write that down so I have it for tomorrow. Yes. So, 15:38. Jeannie, you were going to say something?
Is John Mark the one who wrote the book of Mark?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I'm going to go there real quick just to show you. We'll hit on this more in detail when we get to chapter 15.
If my note has home sickness to get back to Jerusalem, an illness of Paul necessitating a change in plans to trip to Galatia, and a change in leadership from Barnabas to Paul all have been suggested as reasons for John Mark's return.
Right.
And Paul's dissatisfaction with his departure is noted later in 15:37.
Yep. Exactly. We don't know why he abandoned them, but he did. There's lots of speculation. It could have been any of those couple of reasons. And here it is. Now, verse 37. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So right there, Paul puts a negative spin on it. He left us. Why would we take him again? Okay, so that's coming up a little bit more in a few chapters when we get there. So back to 13. So where were we? Chapter 13 down at...
That's the furnace.
There's the furnace, yes. By the way, the furnace is fixed. We will have heat in church on Sunday or tomorrow. Okay, all right, oh, there we are, verse 14. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch of Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. Okay, so that's Paul's habit, even though now he's going by the name Paul, because he is ministering much more to Gentiles, but he still goes to the synagogue first. He's got a heart for his countrymen. Anything wrong with that? No. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said. So first of all, you know that our church service is fashioned after the early church service, which is fashioned after the service that the Jews would have in the synagogue, which goes back to the events they would have in the temple at the time of King David and before. Okay? So there's big chunks of our church service that have roots in the Old Testament and in the Jewish practices of worship. Okay? Here it is. They would read from the law and the prophets, i.e. the Bible, and then somebody would stand up and explain it. Boy, what does that sound like? the middle chunk of our church service? Reading the scriptures and then having a sermon about it? Yeah, that's what it sounds like. All right. So, where are we on time? Oh, we're right about on time. I'm going to read this next little, it's not a little paragraph, but this next paragraph down to 25, and it'll go fairly quickly, because what Paul is doing is recounting some history here. So, verse 16, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. What's the difference between men of Israel and you who fear God? Yes, you who fear God are Gentiles who have converted and are now practicing the Jewish religion versus men of Israel. So Paul knows he's speaking to both Jewish-born people as well as Gentile-born people, but they're all in the synagogue. Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Pause. I know I love that too, Karen. He put up with them. So first of all, I'm going to just tell you in advance, because this, I'm going to finish this paragraph, that's where we're going to pause. That's where my note paused. That's a good reason, right? What he's doing here is he's recounting a bit of the history of Israel. Why? Because he's going to point out a few things in their history that point to the coming Messiah. And then at the end, spring the gospel on them that this Messiah is Jesus. Okay? Common technique of Paul's. He's going to do it here. So he starts out when? When they went down to Egypt. So Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. And all, they bring the whole clan down there and they live in good graces of the Pharaoh at the time. And they became a what? Great nation. Made the people great. But then with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. Why? Because they became entrapped in slavery eventually. And for 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. I really like that translation. Does God put up with us? Literally, it says he carried them. He carried them. You know that old poster where there's the two footprints and then they become one set of footprints? He carried them. He put up with them. I like the ESV here. It reminds us. Do you realize God puts up with you? Yeah. Kind of like my wife puts up with me.
I was really trying to figure out how to say that.
Yes. We do all kinds of things to upset and bother and annoy and offend God. We offend God in so many ways, our thoughts, words, and deeds. He puts up with us. Is God a patient God? Oh, it's a good thing he is.
But Pastor, that's if someone does it on purpose.
You don't think some of your sins are done on purpose? Some of our sins are done on purpose, and some are done accidentally.
I think if you try, you know what the Ten Commandments are and everything, and I know none of us can keep them. But I think if you try,
you can have some success if we consciously try to be better at following God's law.
Right.
But a lot of times in a moment of anger, in a moment of frustration, in a moment of fear, you lash out, do something or say something that's offensive or sinful. And it comes out kind of intentionally because of your emotional state. You're right. We need to try to not break the commandments, but we do. Often unintentionally, but sometimes intentionally.
You try to ask God for help.
Well, we do ask God for help. Absolutely right. We got to ask God for help. So God puts up with us. That's the point. He puts up with us. Do we put up with our kids? Yeah. Put up with a lot of people, right? We put up with the government. Yeah. Why does everybody roll their eyes? Nearly every one of you.
I'm happy with the government.
Oh, yeah, okay. All right. There are certain parts of it that are getting better, right? All right. He put up with them in the wilderness, verse 19. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. So yes, again, he's recounting a little bit of their history, but I like the opposition here. He put up with them, and yet still gave them an inheritance, the promised land in Canaan, and had to push out seven nations who were pagan, unfaithful, horrible, evil nations. But he gave them their land, even though he had to put up with them for all their grumbling in the wilderness. Remember when they were going through the wilderness? They grumbled over and over and over again. It took 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Yes, they were ruled by judges. That was actually God's intent, that they would continue to be ruled by judges. Why? What did he say at the time of Samuel? The people don't need a king because I am their king. God is their king. And yet, what did the people want? Everybody else has a king. Why can't we have a king? We want to have a king. Then, verse 21, then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. I don't know if you remember the story, how much you remember, but if you go back there, Saul was a strong, handsome man. He was the kind of king they wanted. God gave them what they wanted. And at first, Saul was okay. But what happened? He became enamored with power. He degraded. He became evil. Right?
And then David came along.
Right. Verse 22, And when he had removed him, so God is the one who removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will. There's a key right there. This is where Paul is starting to unleash the key that he's going to point them to. Did David have flaws? Yeah. Did David sin?
Yes.
Yes, absolutely. But what does Scripture say is not one of his flaws or one of his sins? Says it right here. He never went after false gods. He remained faithful to Yahweh. Saul did not. Many of the kings that come three generations later and after went after false gods, worshipped Baal and Ashtoreth. David never went after a false god. He remained truthful to the true God Yahweh, even though he broke every other commandment, sometimes all at once, in the same moment. But he didn't go after false gods. That's why it says right here, and it says this back in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel. It says, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Because his main will is, you shall have no other gods before you. Right? Main will. First commandment. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. There it is. Paul's recounting a little bit of the history, and he points it all to Jesus. The history culminates in Jesus. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So as a little extra, because it would still be in the memory, this is 8 years after the time of Jesus. So this would be how far after, or maybe it's nine by this point, something like that. How much would you add on there for the time when John the Baptist was executed? Remember, John the Baptist baptized Jesus at the start of his ministry, and then partway through was arrested by Herod, and then eventually was killed by Herod. So the people who remember Jesus are going to also remember John the Baptist. John the Baptist was just executed a year or so before Jesus was crucified. So he brings up John the Baptist as yet another piece of evidence or witness pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. Okay? John was finishing his course. Who do you suppose that I am? I am not he, the Savior, But after me is one coming whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Okay? That's where I'm going to end. It's a paragraph break, and then he goes on. This is a sermon. Boy, we're hearing a sermon from Paul. How bad? The only way you could hear a better sermon than a sermon from Paul is from Jesus. Yes, a sermon from Jesus.
I thought you were going to say from you.
Oh, yeah. That's what I was thinking. Yeah. But it didn't come out of my mouth. All right, any questions? All right, that's where we'll stop. So we're right at the end of verse 25. And then we'll do the rest of the chapter next week. We'll meet in the library. And then after that, 2 weeks off, because I won't be here. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. You can stay seated if you want. That's okay. Yeah. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.